Please turn in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 2, the second book in the Bible, Genesis, then Exodus. We are in chapter 2. I'll be reading verses 11 through 25. There are pew Bibles in front of you. If you don't have your own, encourage you to follow along, not only as I read the passage, but as we work through it. The only authority that I have is insofar as I'm speaking from this book. And so you want to see what I'm saying and if it comes from here. So follow along now as I read from Exodus chapter 2, beginning at verse 11. One day, when Moses had grown up, he went out to his people and looked on their burdens and saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his people. He looked this way and that, and seeing no one, he struck down the Egyptian and hit him in the sand. When he went out the next day, behold, two Hebrews were struggling together. And he said to the man in the wrong, "Why do you strike your companion?" He answered, "Who made you a prince and a judge over us? Do you mean to kill me as you killed the Egyptian?" And Moses was afraid and thought, "Surely the thing is known." When Pharaoh heard of it, he sought to kill Moses, but Moses fled from Pharaoh and stayed in the land of Midian, and he sat down by a well. Now the priest of Midian had seven daughters, and they came and drew water and filled the troughs to water their father's flock. The shepherds came and drove them away, but Moses stood up and saved them and watered their flock. When they came home to their father Reuel, he said, "How is it that you have come home so soon today?" They said, "An Egyptian delivered us out of the hand of the shepherds and even drew water for us and watered the flock." He said to his daughters, "Then where is he? Why have you left the man? Call him that he may eat bread." And Moses was content to dwell with the man. And he gave Moses his daughter Zipporah. She gave birth to a son, and he called his name Gershom, for he said, "I have been a sojourner in a foreign land." During those many days, the king of Egypt died. And the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God. And God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. Well, compared to our beloved Pastor Ben, who is now in Philadelphia at Proclamation Church, compared to Pastor Ben, I have not been in very many musicals in my life. I've been in one musical, which is many fewer than Pastor Ben, and if I'm not mistaken, one more than Pastor Jason. He can correct me or not after that. It was my senior year in high school, and my friends and I decided on a lark to try out for the musical. We had never done this before. We were into track and cross country and did sports and things, and he said, "Let's just try out." So I tried out, and lo and behold, I got a part in Once Upon a Mattress, Princess and the Pea, and I was assigned the role of the jester, and I am very happy that this was before smartphones and before video recording of everything, so to my knowledge, no video footage exists of this enterprise, and you will not see the peach and lime green tights that I had to wear, nor the attempt at soft shoe dancing that I tried to do. It's best just left to your imaginations, and I wouldn't even leave it there. Just be done with it. So this was my one and only foray into acting, and I'd always heard the expression, you know, behind the scenes or backstage, and it was really true that when you were back there, no matter how calm it was out front, and if the lights were off, there was just chaos and commotion backstage. There was people moving here and there and to and fro, and people hiding out in the closets trying to change outfits to get out for the next scene, and there's people wheeling out the props and the setup to get ready for the next act, and people are going over their lines, and they're tuning up their songs. There's all sorts of activity going on behind the scenes. Exodus is this great story of divine deliverance. But it often didn't look that way. For centuries, the stage of God's providence seemed to be dark and empty. Nothing going on. For 430 years, the Israelites suffered as slaves. To think for how many years African Americans suffered in this country as slaves, horrendously at times. This was four centuries. And it seemed for all the world that if there even was a God, that he was not paying attention. The scene in front of them was dark and empty. But behind the scenes, God was at work. We see here in this passage two pictures, or you could think of it even as two scenes behind the scenes. The first picture is of God preparing an imperfect man of faith and action. That's Moses. The second picture, or the second scene behind the scene, is of a God who is never unaware of the plight of his people. So I want us to look at both of those pictures, both of those scenes. What's going on? If you could pull back the curtain, what's going on behind the stage when all seems dark and quiet and bare, and yet God is planning something? The first picture is of God preparing an imperfect man of faith and action. On the face of it, this looks like a simple story, just filling in some of the details of Moses' life, how he got to Midian, how he got a wife, how he had a kid. You see in verse 11 where things start to go wrong, or at least seem to go wrong for Moses. When we left him last week, although he had been left into the basket in the water and was threatened in his life, yet he was picked up in quite a wonderful position that he was now raised as a son in Pharaoh's household. Now in verse 11, he's grown. He's 40 years old. And he went out to his people, and he saw their burdens. And he sees in particular an Egyptian taskmaster who is beating one of the Hebrew slaves. And it says he looks this way and that. Now, perhaps he was looking, is there anyone else who's going to come to the rescue, anyone else to help him? Or maybe he's looking this way and that because he doesn't want to be seen in what he's about to do. And he goes and he intervenes, and we don't know if he was just trying to break up a fight or if he went out there with premeditated murder on his mind, but whatever the cause and whatever the case, he went out and he killed this man. And where do you bury a body in Egypt? Well, there's a lot of sand, and so he dug a hole and he put the man in the ground. And he goes out the next day, and he sees two Hebrews squabbling, and so he tries to break it up, and they don't want to hear anything of it. If you could translate the Hebrew into sort of five-year-old, the Hebrew basically says, who made you the boss of me? That's basically what it says in the Hebrew. You're not a prince or a judge. Are you going to kill me like you killed this man yesterday? And somehow the word has spread. You think about it, the only person who knew what Moses had done is the man that Moses had saved. And rather than going back and thinking, oh, Lord, thank you that this man saved my life, and I don't want to get him in any more trouble. Instead, this man, and he goes and he spreads the word. Maybe he was so excited he just told his people, you'll never believe what happened to me today. Or more likely, he himself was fearful because he was with an Egyptian official. That official is now missing. The last people knew, this official was mad at this Hebrew, and now he's gone, and so who's going to be the one to blame? So maybe he began spreading the word. Maybe he even let the Egyptians know. You want to know that I didn't do anything, but there's a man, one of your people, it looked like, who killed him. However it happened, word spread quickly, already by the next morning. And then Pharaoh knew, and now Moses knew, that he had to get out of there. You notice in verse 14, again, the story of this Exodus turns on fear. Moses was afraid. He was afraid. We've seen it before. Pharaoh was afraid, and so he enslaved them and made their lives bitter. Shiphrah and Puah were not afraid, and so they saved the children. Moses' parents were not afraid, and so they saved Moses. Miriam was not afraid. Pharaoh's daughter was not afraid. Moses here is afraid, and he runs away. But in God's providence, it will be all part of his plan to deliver his people. He runs away to Midian. Midian is southeast of Egypt. It's in the desert, several days' journey away. The Midianites were distant relatives of the Israelites through Abraham's second wife, Keturah. They were sometimes enemies, sometimes on friendly terms. And there he meets a man, a priest, Reuel. You may be more familiar with his other name, which shows up in the next chapter, Jethro. Sometimes he's also called Jether, and just to make things for confusing, he's also called Hobab. So if you think you got a lot of nicknames, this guy's got more. Reuel was probably the family name, and Jethro was his first name. He finds Jethro, and Jethro finds Moses a wife. Zipporah stays there, has a son. Later in the Mosaic law, there will be a statute against mixed marriages, that is between Israelites and non-Israelites, but that specific command is with those people in the land that you have come to inherit, because they didn't want the idolatry that would inevitably come from these mixed marriages. This is a different situation, not in the land, and so it seems that Moses is not in violation of the law that he will later set down. We come to the end of the chapter and find that Pharaoh has died, which invites the possibility that Moses may be able to return, but it does not make things any better for the plight of God's people. Now, it's easy to think, oh, that's interesting. This kind of gets us up to date on Moses' life. He got married, ended up in Midian. He's out there for a while. He's got a kid. Sounds good. But there is more here than meets the eye. While the Israelites languish in slavery, God is preparing a man, Moses. He's an imperfect man. He's a murderer. But he's a man of action and a man of faith. It took great faith on Moses' part to leave the household of Pharaoh and identify with the Hebrews. Now keep your finger there in Exodus. I want you to turn to the New Testament, to the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 11, this famous chapter, the Hall of Fame of Faith with all these heroes and heroines from the Old Testament. Hebrews chapter 11, there's quite a bit here about Moses. Hebrews 11, verse 24. By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. By faith he left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. By faith he kept the Passover and sprinkled the blood so that the destroyer of the firstborn might not touch them. Now immediately you might have a question about verse 27. By faith he left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king. We just read in Exodus that he was afraid. The best explanation is to think that verse 27 is talking about the second time Moses left Egypt, because indeed verse 28 goes on to talk about the Passover at the end of the Exodus, and so it seems that this is a reference to Moses leaving Egypt with the people the second time, where he was not afraid and he had encountered the invisible God at the burning bush. The point in Hebrews 11 in this passage is to show what faith it took for Moses to leave behind the household of Pharaoh. In some way, even though we can more fully see it on this side of the cross, in some real way, Moses understood there was a reward coming to him that was greater than this inheritance in Egypt. He understood that it was better to be mistreated with his people for a time so as not to forfeit eternal life. He left the very heart of power in the most powerful empire in the world at that time. I mean, he was in a pretty good spot, being raised by Pharaoh's daughter. They're open to probably the best education and the best food and the best stuff in all the world. And yet Moses left it behind. In Exodus 2, verse 11, it's striking that twice we have reference to his people. It said he had it on his heart to visit his people. And he saw the Egyptian striking a Hebrew, one of his people. Moses is identifying, these are not just slaves. These are not just some other people being oppressed. These are my people. I'm one of them. At some point in his life, he learned he was a Hebrew. Maybe the difference in appearance was so obvious, I don't know. It is interesting that when he's in Midian, he's mistaken for an Egyptian. So he had acculturated and had the hair or the style or the clothing of an Egyptian. Maybe when he was nursed by his mother, which would have been for 3 or 4 years in that culture, maybe he remembered that and he remembered who he really was. Maybe Pharaoh's daughter explained to him what had happened. Maybe he had contact with his sister Miriam, who later understood. But at some point, Moses understood that though he was raised as an Egyptian, these Hebrew slaves were his people. And you think of all that Moses had lost. He went from living in urban Egypt in a royal household to now living as a foreigner in a rural Midianite tent. From the privilege of a prince in the greatest nation on earth to the obscurity of a fugitive criminal out in the Sinai wilderness. If you were writing Moses' biography at this point, you would say he had made some poor life decisions. Really, Moses? You had so much. You had been given so many advantages. You were at the best preschool and the best boarding school and the best university, and you were on the fast track, and you had all the opportunities and all the advantages, and you squandered it for what? To just kill an Egyptian and throw him in the sand? Are you and I willing to forfeit our privileges and our power in order to identify with those that the world considers ugly, disreputable, cringeworthy, especially our brothers and sisters in Christ? A few weeks ago, I was flying to a meeting, and I had to just get off the plane and go right to this meeting, and I had to wear a suit for this meeting. I don't wear suits most Sundays. I can tell you, I don't wear a suit during the week unless something really bad or really good has happened. Someone's getting buried or someone's getting married, probably. But I had a suit on, and I got up early, and I drove to the airport, and I found out that I got a bump to first class, and I'll tell you that I like it when I get bumped to first class, okay? So don't judge me. I didn't book it, but I got bumped to first class, and I was sitting there in first class in my suit and tie and getting all my peanuts and cookies, as many as I want before all the rest of you. Getting a little bottle of water, getting a banana, getting whatever, getting up there in first class. And I confess that I was tempted to feel like a pretty important person. And I kind of like this. Look at all these other people up here in suits. They're probably flying to really important meetings too. Trying to just go buy stuff, sell stuff, make big decisions, the kind of guys that got to walk through the airport with the Bluetooth on because they're so important. Stuff's happening every second. Whew. And I'm up there with them, feeling pretty special. It was that same day that Kim Davis was put into prison. Kim Davis, you've heard about, is this clerk in Kentucky who went to jail for refusing to sign the marriage license. Now set aside gay marriage, because that's not the real point of this illustration. Set aside what she may particularly believe about some doctrines, because it sounds like she belongs to a church that has errant views of the Trinity. I don't know what she personally believes. Set aside even whether you think what she did was right and courageous, or if you think, well, she should have just resigned instead of doing that. Set that aside for a moment. The fact of the matter is, if you listen to her, she talks about Jesus all the time. I saw her interview this week, and it was Jesus this, and the blood of Jesus that, and I'm washed clean, and I am my Savior, and this is what I found in my own head. I'm thinking, couldn't you sound a little more sophisticated? Isn't that terrible? I'm thinking, what would I do if I were on that show? I'd want to show off. I'm a smart guy, and I sit in first class in a suit. She's talked about Jesus. Seemed like a very genuine, articulate, but she sounded like a Jesus freak. And I wonder what I would have sounded like. And I wonder how easily I would have left all the nicely dressed, important people in first class and be mistreated alongside the professing Christians in our society that the world considers ugly, bigoted, simple-minded. When I've made that switch, I've said, you know what, I'll sit up here and I'll pray for you. Moses, by faith, left all of that. And you think about the privilege and the power some people in this church have. Set it aside. You know what? I'm with them. When I was growing up, one of my favorite movies was Glory. I think we saw it every single year in junior high and high school. This is a history class, you know, would, all right, here we go. I think the teacher just thought this will be good for my week's planning. There you go, watch Glory. It's a good story. It's a good movie. Robert Gould Shaw led the 54th Massachusetts, which was the first all-black regiment in the Civil War. He was a white colonel. And there's a powerful scene in the movie, which is true to life, where the black soldiers receive their checks and they're all lining up to get them, and they find out that they're paid a fraction of what the white soldiers in the Union Army were paid. And so they rip it up and refuse to be paid. And then the white colonel, Robert Shaw, rips up his check in an act of identification with his own men, and he too would refuse to be paid until Congress would allocate the same pay for the black regiment as they would for the white regiments in the Union Army. Robert Shaw died in the attack on Fort Wagner, so did many of his men from the 54th. And he was buried as an insult in a common grave with the rest of the black soldiers. Normally, they would have taken out the officers and provided a more honorable burial, but they didn't see fit to do so because he was leading a black regiment. His family, who were prominent, wealthy abolitionists in New England, considered it an honor for him to be buried with his men. So rather than try to find his body and give it a proper burial, they considered that it would be fitting for him to die there with the men of the 54th that he had readily identified with. In our world, it will likely cost you something to identify as a Christian. And you know what? There are Christians out there who are embarrassing. And sometimes we say, oh, I'm not a Christian. I'm a Jesus follower. Okay. I'm not a Christian. I'm a disciple of the way. I'm not a Christian. I live according to the way of a Nazarene carpenter. Okay, all of those are true statements. That's fine. There's some biblical terms there. But don't use them if you mean to get out from under the insult of being identified as a Christian. That's a challenge in your classroom. It's a challenge in the workplace. Let's be honest, it's not just a challenge for young people. It's a challenge for adults. Yeah, I'm a Christian. Yep, I'm one of those people. I am. That you think are silly, that you think are bigoted. I am. And I'll be identified as one. Moses forego all of that power in Egypt to be identified with his people. He was a man of faith. He was also a man of action. We see here what Moses was like. He was assertive, imposing, passionate for justice, impetuous, generous, helpful, acting without looking for personal reward. Did you notice in this passage, three times Moses intervenes in an act of injustice? The Hebrew beating, or the Egyptian beating the Hebrew wronging another Hebrew, and then he intervenes for the seven daughters of Jethro who are being oppressed by these shepherds. Moses was doing more than just looking for a fight when he meant to rescue his countrymen. He wanted to save not just this man who was abused, but he wanted to save all of the Israelites who were being abused. Let me show you one other New Testament passage. If you turn to the book of Acts, chapter 7, Acts 7. This is Stephen's sermon. Stephen rehearses the history of Israel prior to being martyred. And it's fascinating that he takes a whole paragraph out of this sermon to talk about Moses killing this Egyptian. You would think you have all of this history to tell. Why, you know, camp down here on this story about Moses killing the Egyptian? But there's a point to it. Look at Acts 7, verse 23. When Moses was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brothers, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them being wronged, he defended the oppressed man and avenged him by striking down the Egyptian. He supposed that his brothers would understand that God was giving them salvation by his hand, but they did not understand. And on the following day, he appeared to them as they were quarreling and tried to reconcile them, saying, "Men, you are brothers. Why do you wrong each other?" But the man who was wronging his neighbor thrust him aside, saying, "Who made you a ruler and a judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday?" At this retort, Moses fled and became an exile in the land of Midian, where he became the father of two sons. You go down also to verse 35. Stephen says, "This Moses, whom they rejected, saying, 'Who made you a ruler and judge?' This man God sent as both ruler and redeemer by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush." Stephen fills out a little more of what's going on here. It wasn't just that Moses happened to be walking and saw something nasty and got enraged and then killed the man. He went out. He had it in his heart. This had been building up in him to go out and really see, what are my people, as I live here in comfort, what are my people going through? And he saw them, and he wanted to avenge the Hebrew, and he struck this man. But he was thinking, Stephen said, he was thinking that this would rally the people and they would see that I've come not just to free you from this one taskmaster, but if we come together, we can be delivered from all of these taskmasters. He was ready to be their redeemer. But they weren't ready for him. So it says they rejected him. They tattled on him. They got him exiled. How striking that he was welcomed by the Midianites and turned away by his own people. The Midianites appreciated his act of justice. "Where's the man who saved you and watered the flocks? Let's get him a meal." His own people didn't appreciate it. Moses, by the end of Exodus 2, is a failure as a citizen of Egypt and a failure as the deliverer of his people. Unwelcome in his birth nation, unwelcomed in his adopted nation, and so he's hanging out in some far-off place with some people that don't even know the true and living God. One commentator says, "His character, as we have seen, was clearly that of a deliverer. His circumstances, however, offered no support for any calling appropriate to that character." And do you see, Christians, how Moses is preparing us to find an even greater deliverer to come, who will, just like Moses, be rejected by his people? That there will be another deliverer who will also leave his privileged position as a son of the king, who will leave his power and authority and the riches of heaven and will come to be identified with a people mistreated and be suffered and die. That's what Jesus did. And just like Moses, Jesus would come to set his people free, and the people would prefer darkness rather than light and say, "You're not the boss of me. Give us Barabbas." At the moment, in Exodus 2, Moses is the one who needs the preparation. The Lord was getting him ready for bigger things. God has a way of doing that. He did it for Paul after his conversion. He needs to spend time in Arabia. He did it even for Jesus, the beginning of his ministry, 40 days in the wilderness. He would do it for Israel, part of their discipline before they entered the promised land, 40 years. And here we have Moses himself, 40 years, just to get ready. It takes a long time for God to get us ready sometimes. You don't want to be like Luke Skywalker. leaving Yoda, leaving the Dagobah system before you should have headed out. He was just so eager, I got to go to Cloud City, I got to save all my friends. You're not ready. Yoda's fallen off your foot. You can't lift the thing out of the swamp. You need more work. Don't think that God is wasting your time, even when your life is not at all in the place you thought it would be. He said, I never thought I'd still be in Michigan. I never thought I'd still have this job. I never thought that I'd still be up in the middle of the night with this crying child. Lord, what in all the world can your purpose be for this child to still cry? It could be for 40 years. But God doesn't waste our time. God is up to more than we know. God does not work on your timetable. But if you belong to him, you can be sure he is always working for you. Somewhere out there in some obscure, faraway place like Midian, or maybe even Lansing, God may be raising up a great hero of the faith. Because the people that God uses most are usually the ones he puts in the wilderness first. Moses, I got great things for you. I want you to go 40 years just to grow up. Then I want you to have another 40 years out in the wilderness. And then you come back and let's talk about what you're going to do for me. God was preparing this imperfect man, a man of action, a man of faith, to be the deliverer of his people. But there's another picture. We will see this one much more briefly. While all of that is happening, while Moses has killed a man and fled to Midian and met a wife and had a son for 40 years, God was not unaware of the plight of his people, not only for those 40 years, but for four centuries. Look at the end of Exodus 2, verse 24, and God heard their groaning. And God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. Now, do you see in those two verses four of the most stunning, beautiful, remarkable verbs you'll ever find? Don't you love verbs? Well, here's four beautiful ones. God heard. God remembered. God saw. God knew. This is the first occurrence of the word remember in Exodus. It's a very important word in the Bible. He often is said to remember the recipients of his covenant or remember some covenant promise he made. This language occurs more than a dozen times in the Old Testament. Now, the word remember is not used literally as if God zones out and, oh man, where did I put my keys? And what did I say to who, to what, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to who? Okay, he's not forgetful. He's omniscient. He's not losing track of things. God's remembering always involves moving toward the object of his memory. For God, to remember is to act. To forget is to refuse to respond. To remember for God is to act, and to forget is to refuse to respond. Let me tell you, if you're going to be a mature Christian, in fact, if you're going to be a Christian at all, you have to understand what God remembers and what he forgets. He remembers his covenant. He remembers his promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. What did he promise them? Three things. I'll give you a land. I'll make you a great nation, and I will be your God, and you will be my people. I haven't forgotten that. He remembers his promises, and he forgets your sins. Jeremiah 31, for I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. Isaiah 43, I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. Are you confused on what God remembers and on what he forgets? Some of you got it backwards. You think, God doesn't remember me. God doesn't remember any of the promises he made. He doesn't, all this stuff in the Bible, that's nice for them. None of it's true for me. God's forgotten me. He's left me. Some of you conceive of a God who always remembers your sins. He's making a list. He's checking it twice. He's going to find out who's naughty or nice. If your God is not better than Santa, you're of all people most to be pitied, because there's a much better God. He doesn't have a list that he's just checking. And some of you think of God that way. And no wonder why he's such a miserable tyrant of a God to you. Because you think that God's always there. Remember? Remember what you did. Remember what happened and that thing you said and that stuff you did. Remember 1989? Remember that? Not the album, but the year and what you did in your life. You remember what happened there? You remember what you said last week? I didn't forget that. You remember? No, you're having a good week. Well, you don't deserve any more good weeks. Some of you think you have a God like that. He's just always nitpicking, always saying, I think we shall recall what you did when you were in college. We have a God who never forgets his promises. And he takes our sins and he buries them in the wonderful, merciful ocean of divine forgetfulness. And you come to the very end of chapter 2, one of my favorite verses in all the Bible. So simple and so surprising. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. Knew what? Knew what? I mean, this is very unusual to not have some kind of indirect object after know. That's why some people want to translate it passive. Well, he made himself known, or the NIV translates it, so God looked on the Israelites and was concerned about them. Well, that's not what it says. Here's the Hebrew. Vayar Elohim, that's see, and Elohim is God. God saw et Bnei Yisrael, the sons of Israel, or the people of Israel. Vayada Elohim. Elohim is God. That vi part is and. Yada. It's really easy to remember. Just think, yada, 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 yada. That's the Hebrew word for know, to know something. There's no object there. It just says, Vayada Elohim. God knew. When I was in junior high, my grandmother died, and it was the first time anybody close to me had died. She was in her 70s. She went for surgery. She didn't come out. And I remember just crying and weeping, and my dad, who's always been a big guy, and he was even bigger when I was smaller. I remember the very spot in our family room, just crying. And I don't remember anything he said. I don't know if he said anything, but he just gave me a great big hug. And just my face could just melt into his flesh, and there he just held me, and I cried. And I knew that he knew, that he saw, he heard, he remembered, and he knew. Sometimes the most powerful thing you can do to help others in the midst of suffering, you don't have to say much, but you show up, and you see what they see, and you hear what they say, and you remember, and you just simply whisper, I know, I know. Not that you know exactly, but you know. I'm sorry. God has not done anything to save his people at this point. He's got a plan. He's got Moses. He's got midwives. He's got a lot of stuff happening. But for four centuries, it looks like the stage is bare and empty and dark. But here's what we know. God saw, he heard, he remembered, and he knew. I don't know what suffering you're going through. I don't know how long it will last. I don't know all that God is doing. I don't know why God hasn't given you the relief that you've been pleading for, but I do know on the authority of God's word that God knows. And sometimes that's the best thing that we can know. When you cry out to him day after day, year after year, a lifetime, and you wonder where he is, you wonder what he's doing, just like they probably did for four centuries, he hasn't forgotten. He hasn't missed your prayers. He hasn't closed his eyes. He hasn't stopped his ears. He knows. Whatever you're going through, act, believe, and know that God knows. There's more going on backstage than you realize. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, would you use this word to be the right word of challenge and exhortation and the right word of comfort? Help us to believe and to act like Moses. And even more importantly, help us to know that you know, that you are the same God for us as you were for Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God who saved your people from the Exodus will save us from our sins. The same God who seemed to be delaying for so long will show up in the right moment, the right hour, and lead us home. In Jesus' name, amen.
Guide me, O thou great Jehovah.